I would like to read with you, please, in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Before I even read my scripture, I would like to tell you the subject, because the scripture may not suggest that to you at all. I would like to speak to you this morning about the great fact that Christ is Lord. And I'm reading in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Just these closing verses at the close of this chapter. Verse 13 of Joshua 5, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him," and this is a question that I would like to apply to my heart and life and to yours this morning, "What saith my Lord unto his servant? Don't be at all alarmed that Lord has a small L. That's only interpretation on the part of the translators. I would say they made a mistake, because he should have had a capital L. What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." We have been reminded in the hymn we have just sung together that the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer, and it thrills the heart of every child of God to be able to say, "He is mine, my Redeemer." That's one of the sweetest names that belongs to our Lord Jesus. This morning in the home where I'm staying with Floyd and Lorraine Christofferson, the reading was Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And the subject was that the Lord Jesus is the fairest of all. I'm certain that every heart here that knows the Lord Jesus answers with a glad response. He is fairer far than the children of men. None can compare to Christ. He is not only the fairest of all, but he is the heir of all things, as Hebrews 1 tells us. But I'm interested this morning in the great fact that he is Lord of all. You remember when Peter was preaching in the house of Cornelius, speaking about the gospel that they preached, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, Peter stopped in his address and he said, "He is Lord of all." It's that subject which I would like to bring before you this morning. He is Lord of all. What we have read at the close of Joshua chapter 5 has this context. In Joshua 3, the people of Israel had gone into the Jordan after the ark. You remember the priest bearing the ark went into the river of death. That's what Jordan speaks of. And Jordan was in flood. It was a time of the river overflowing all its banks. And into the river stepped the priests with the ark upon their shoulders. They dipped their feet into the brink of the overflowing floods of death, and the water backed up. It backed up as far as the city of Adam and stood on a great heap there, and the rest of the water ran down to the Dead Sea. And Israel went in after the ark. And you remember that there were 12 stones left there in the bed of the river, and 12 stones were taken out of the bed of the river and set upon the Canaan side of the Jordan. Now that's wondrous teaching. I think you can appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus went into death's dark, angry flood on our account. And because he has gone into the flood, we have gone through with the waters never touching us, free from judgment, because the Lord Jesus went into the flood in our place. The stones out of the midst of Jordan tell us of resurrection life in Christ. The stones over which the flood went tell us where we should have been. It's the truth of baptism. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. Now that's the background of what we have read today in Joshua chapter 5. Because Joshua 5 has three great events in it. And they are in a moral order. And they have spiritual meaning for me and you today. The first event was the circumcision of Gilgal. The flesh is crucified. There must be a dealing with the flesh. That's first in moral order. And of course that relates back to the great truth of baptism at the Jordan. And so the flesh must be dealt with in the view of death, in the light of the Jordan passage. There must be circumcision. And as you know from Colossians chapter 2, we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. He was cut off in death for us. That's the true circumcision. We have entered into the good of that, and we show it practically by a baptized life, a life lived in newness of life with Christ. So very clearly, the circumcision is an important part of the great events of these chapters of the inheritance book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. But then, as you well know, they observed the Passover. They feasted upon the roast lamb, which tells me of a believer not only having seen that the flesh is in the place of death, but feasting upon Christ, the one who was our true Passover sacrificed in our place. And to feed upon the lamb is what we are here to do at this time. But they not only fed on the lamb at the Passover, but they fed on the new corn of the land, the old corn, excuse me, which tells us, of course, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Where do we get that kind of teaching? Where does that come from? Do we pull that out of thin air? No, friend, that's clearly taught. In the New Testament, we have New Testament authority for those types. In John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And so you know well that that corn is related to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So you don't have any trouble, do you? Feeding upon the lamb that went into the fire on our account. And feeding upon the old corn of the land that tells me of a living Lord who has been raised beyond the reach of death and sin, who has triumphed gloriously, our Lord Jesus. But don't disassociate what we have read from what I've just been speaking about. The passing over the Jordan, the circumcision at Gilgal and the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt, the partaking of the Passover lamb, the feeding upon the old corn of the land, and now Joshua is seen lying at the feet of the captain of the Lord's host. Don't you see the moral significance of all that? I hope you do, because I want to try to apply it to you this morning to begin the ministry of this day, which I trust will rise and will be a great blessing to every believing heart. Because you'll notice that Joshua sees a man standing over against him. I would suggest the meaning of those words are that Joshua was gazing toward Jericho, where their enemy dwelt. And while he looked toward the city of Jericho, he became aware he wasn't the only one who was looking toward Jericho. There was a man who stood by him. And that man, too, was gazing toward Jericho. And as Joshua turned to look at him, he saw a man with a sword drawn in his hand. In case I don't mention this in a few moments, let me tell you that the word that is used earlier in Joshua chapter 5 for the knife that was used in circumcision in verse 3 of chapter 5 is the identical word that is used for sword here in the hand of this captain. Now, Joshua asks the question, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the answer is no. And brethren, don't miss the no. That's very important. I know you've read it many times, and this is familiar territory. I've been thinking of the book of Joshua for several months. And it happened that when I was in the East recently, that it was a subject in one of the Bible readings I attended. And it's remarkable how, I thank God for it, that at times we are working on a very subject that seems to come up again and again. This subject has been working on me. I haven't been working on it. I've been trying at times to lay it aside, but it keeps working at me. So that even at times at night, that has been working on me in the night. And I thank God for that. And any man who ever attempts to minister the Word of God, you know exactly what I'm speaking about. So we thank God when the Word of God speaks to our hearts. Now, Joshua said, are you for us or for our enemies? And he said, no. What does that mean? You're not for us? You're not for our enemies? He said, no. No. Could you tell me what it means? Well, I think I can suggest to you what it means. He's saying, Joshua, I'm not on your side, but if you so choose, you can be on mine. My, what a difference that is. The battle is not yours, but God's. Did you think this was your conflict? Are you looking for someone to ally themselves with you in the battle? Well, Joshua, you can be on my side if you will, because I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Now, I have no hesitation in telling you that I believe this is a Christophany. What does that mean? It means an appearance of the Lord Jesus before the Incarnation. Some of my brethren will not agree with that and won't like it at all, but nevertheless, brethren, I would suggest that's what it means. Now, why do I believe that? Is that just a notion? Does that just appeal to me, or why do I believe it? Well, let me show you why I believe it. In the first place, Joshua fell before him and worshipped. And the captain of the Lord's host did not say, I am a man as thou art. Could he have said that? No, he could not. Even though the angel could have said that. You remember when John the apostle tried to fall at his feet in worship. This man doesn't say that. Not at all. Joshua falls at his feet in worships, and he is not forbidden to do that. And then you'll notice that he says, loose the shoe from off thy foot. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Do you know that that is the word that is used for the sanctuary? That is the word that is used for the divine presence. The presence of the Lord himself. Loose your shoe from off your foot. You can think of other cases where that has happened. And then, remarkably, something that is often missed. Two bad chapters come in to break our train of thought at times. Because chapter 6 comes in right at this point, and it would just be as well if it didn't. Because sometimes if you read a chapter in a reading or several chapters, you come to the end of chapter 5 and you quit reading. And you know, a question is asked at the close of chapter 5. The question is, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And there's no answer given in chapter 5. Now, I think we should be very aware that chapter 6 really comes in to break the train of thought. There's a little parenthesis that forms verse 1 of chapter 6, which is only a comment by the Spirit of God. But verse 2 of chapter 6 immediately follows the question, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And verse 2 says, and the Lord said unto Joshua. And did you notice now it is Jehovah. It is the Lord that is speaking. Who is speaking? The captain of the Lord's host. There is another proof of what I've been saying in chapter 1. Because when the Lord was speaking to Joshua in chapter 1, up as far as verse 9, the Lord said, for the Lord thy God is with thee. And now Joshua is going to learn what that is in practical experience. And brethren, that's what I have in mind this morning. How can I learn that Christ is Lord in practical experience? How can I know his preeminence in my life? How can I give him priority? How can he have primacy? How can he have supremacy in my life? What saith my Lord unto his servant? The lordship of Christ did not begin in resurrection. I think you know that God hath made this same Jesus, Peter said, whom ye have crucified, speaking to the Jewish leaders, whom ye have crucified, God hath made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Very true. But you'll have to read about the lordship of Christ in every case in its context. Do not get the idea that he became Lord in resurrection, something he was not previously. Because his lordship in resurrection has a very particular meaning. But he is the Lord from eternity. In fact, in the realm of nature, he is Lord. He showed that as a man here on earth when he stood in the midst of the sea and the winds and the waves heard his voice. He's the Lord in the realm of nature. When he turned those few loaves and fishes into the food for the 5,000 or the 4,000, he was showing that he's Lord in the realm of nature. He was showing the great truth of Colossians 1 and 17. By him all things hold together. He is the Lord in the realm of nature. And let us not forget it. When bodily affliction strikes, when there are things that have to do with the practical, everyday living of believers, never forget that he is Lord in the realm of nature. He is Lord. I've often been impressed with the fact that he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And if that doesn't claim lordship in the realm of nature, then I know nothing. Because the Sabbath was God's rest. The rest from creation. And the Lord Jesus is the Lord even of that. He is Lord in the realm of nature. He is Lord, of course, even in incarnation. In his birth, he is Lord. I've been deeply impressed with the words of the Gospel of Luke. The words of the angel, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Lord. Even in his birth, he was the Lord. That's a touching scene there in Luke chapter 1 where Mary comes to the hill country of Judea where Elizabeth is in the house. And as Mary comes in, the babe, John Baptist, leaps in the womb of his mother. Listen to the words of Elizabeth. How is it that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? And this is a good thing to learn in this day when moral values are so attacked and so many precious truths that we have learned even before we were ever saved are being set aside by a godless world. There was a little babe in the womb of an earthly mother, and that little babe is the Lord of all. And he was as much the Lord there as when he was on his throne. And I should tell you very clearly that the babe that is begotten in the womb before it is ever born is a true person. And to kill that little babe is murder. Same as any other kind of murder. You see, there's a difficulty here. When does the babe become a living soul? When does that babe actually become, before God, a true person? And you know, brethren, you'd have to scratch your head and when you got all finished, you wouldn't have the answer. Because, you see, there was once in all creation that God breathed the living soul into man, and that was Adam, and he didn't even repeat it for Eve. And every soul that has come from Adam is a living soul. And when do they get the soul? It must be at conception. It can't be any other time. So the babe, even in the womb of Mary, was the Lord of all. He's Lord even in his birth. Of course, he's Lord in the moral realm. And that's a great subject all by itself. When he was here, he said, Moses hath said, but I say, he's Lord in that realm of moral perfection, of righteous living, of godliness. What is true godliness? Look at the Lord Jesus. I believe that's what he's saying in John chapter 6, that when the Spirit is come, he will reprove the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. He lived here the life of perfect righteousness. His is the perfect standard of righteousness. So he's Lord in the moral realm. Of course, I'm glad to tell you he's Lord in the realm of death. Because he died. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. He died. He rose again. And now death has been conquered. And death is sleep for a believer. And some loved ones have recently gone to the glory. What a joy it is to know that the Lord Jesus went into the realm of death. And he, death by dying, slew. And death has answered to his lordship. So far as believers are concerned, and he is Lord in the realm of death and resurrection. God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord in the realm of history. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I think that's a remarkable statement. The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of history, and He stepped into history and became Himself a part of history and enacted the greatest event of all history by dying, by rising again, by ascending back up where He was before. And He is the Lord in exaltation, as you know from Philippians 2. His Lordship has reached to the throne. And He has His manhood back to that throne, and He is Lord. Christ is Lord. What a great truth that is, dear believer. Christ is Lord in exaltation. He's the Lord of glory, as Psalm 24 so clearly tells us. I hope you read Psalm 24 with this in view, that this is God bringing back His Son again into this inhabited earth. I hope you read Psalm 24 like this, that when the cry is heard, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." That's the gates of Jerusalem. Lifted up in the day of His glory. And when again the cry is heard, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." That's the gates of the temple. Lifted up to receive the One who is not only the King, but the Priest. Because Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" That's the King. "Who shall stand in His holy place?" That's the Priest. And Zechariah 6 says, "He shall sit as a priest upon His throne." So the Lord is the Lord of glory. I was reminded this week that the glory departed from Jerusalem. Ichabod was the word that was written upon it. When the glory departed, and Ezekiel at least watched that glory leave, watched the glory depart, and the glory that departed from Israel will come back again. Isn't that a wondrous truth that you have in Revelation 21? John sees that city, and it has no need of the temple. It has no need of the sun or the moon. Why? Because the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory is going to come back. The Lord, who is now in glory, is going to come back and bring all His glory with Him. And so we look for that blessed day when the Lord will be revealed in answer to the question of Psalm 24, "Who is this Lord of glory?" The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. So Christ is Lord. You don't have any difficulty with that. No believer has any problem with that. Every believer accepts that fully, that Christ is Lord. There are 6 times in the Bible, and there may be more because I recently found one that I didn't know was there. But there are at least 6 times in the Bible when you have the expression, "My Lord." Now, those times are significant, and I just want to point them out to you as quickly as I can and obey the request of the elders who convened this conference. Because, brethren, I believe that the men who convene a conference have a responsibility before God to guard this platform. And I believe it is their responsibility to do that. So I want to do what they have suggested. Now, in that passage in Joshua 5, the question is, "What saith my Lord unto His servant?" I'm going to leave that just for a moment and come back to it. In Psalm 110, David by the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is the one who makes that comment in Matthew 22. David by the Spirit saith, "The Lord saith unto my Lord." David called the Lord Jesus Christ, "My Lord." In Luke chapter 1, I've already mentioned to you Elizabeth saying, "How is it that the mother of my Lord cometh unto me?" The other cases are even more significant, where Mary Magdalene at the tomb said, "They have taken away my Lord." And perhaps even more so in the case of Thomas, who saw standing before him a living man with mortal wounds and cried, not exclaimed. Oh, how many times I have heard that said, and with a little bit of shame I have to say how many times I've said it. That Thomas exclaimed. It was not an exclamation. It was a statement. It was as clear and intelligent as a statement could ever be. Thomas was a believer that day in that upper room, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Paul said it in Philippians chapter 3, Yea, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, brethren, what I've come to is this. I'm looking at Joshua there on his face before the captain of the Lord's host, the one who is the true Lord of his people. And Joshua asks the question, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Is that our attitude as we have come to this conference? You know, there are prerequisites for lordship. I mean by that there are things that are necessary if I'm going to be able to acknowledge Christ as Lord. There has to be the identification with his death and burial and resurrection. There has to be the knife put to the flesh. There has to be the feeding on the Lamb. There has to be the feeding on the resurrected Lord. There has to be the submission to the one who holds the sword. For the sword may cut me at this conference. I may find that it'll cut. And if it cuts, it's a blessed wound. Do I bow willingly to the one who is the Lord? Do I truly say, what saith my Lord unto me? Does he really have priority in my life? Does he have preeminence? Do I give him supremacy? Do I truly bow to his authority? What about my personal life? Is Christ Lord? Can I really say he's mine? He's my Lord? What about what I call my thought life? Is Christ Lord in that realm? Do I bring every thought into subjection to his authority as Lord, as Paul describes himself doing? Oh, I hope so. Thought life produces character. You think, you do, you form character. The thought life is where it begins. And in thought life, there must be a subjection to the Lordship of Christ. What about the discipline of time? We live in a day of recreation. And if you think of what that word is, recreation, well, you've already been recreated. You've already been born again. I hope you don't think you must have all this recreation when you don't even have time to read your Bible. It might be all right, brethren, to talk about some recreation, but God have mercy upon us, how ignorant we are. And I mean me too. How little we know of the Word of God. How much there is to learn about it. Is Christ really Lord in that realm? In the clothes I wear? In the books I read? In the words I say? In the friends I have? Is there a young believer starting to college for a new year? Maybe even in a dorm? Is Christ Lord in your personal life? People might say to you, don't tell me you're so ignorant that you believe in a hell. What is the answer to that? Christ is my Lord. And he said it's real. And I would be absolutely stupid if I didn't believe it. That's how you'll answer. Christ is Lord in that realm. Christ is Lord. So in the personal life of a believer, as dear Mr. Samuel Hamilton said at the Hightsville Conference 30 years ago, or much more maybe, I remember him standing with his arms flying and his hair too. If Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now, in the personal life, would relate to the home life then, wouldn't it? I wonder, does my wife know that Christ is my Lord? I wonder, am I so self-willed and have such a bad temper that my wife doesn't even know that Christ is my Lord? And I would be ashamed to get up in a meeting and say in front of my wife, Christ is my Lord. Because she would say, why don't you show it at home? Now that's cutting, isn't it? You see, the man had a sword in his hand, brethren. He had a sword in his hand. Joshua knew it was a drawn sword as well. So in the home life, I wonder, is the Word of God preeminent there? Or is there something else in that home that completely disowns the Lordship of Christ? In the business life, is there true Christian honesty? Am I a true Christian businessman on the farm? Farmers are businessmen, even though some of us folk that come from cities don't know that. But you'll have to educate them. And they do business almost every day. You're occupied in a business world. And you have the opportunity to display Christian principles in a godless world. I wonder, is Christ Lord in the business? Is Christ Lord in the home, in the school, in the office, in the factory? Is Christ Lord? How can we claim He's Lord in the assembly if He's not my Lord in every other facet of my life? In the assembly, you have the great epistle of the Lordship of Christ, 1 Corinthians 39 times, I believe it is, in that epistle you have His Lordship declare. Christ is Lord. He is absolute authority. We bow in submission to His authority. Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I come. So the Lord has absolute authority in the realm of the assembly. God grant that we may give it to Him in every aspect of our lives until we see the Lord of glory face to face. The Son is God Himself, and the Son is God revealed. Both those truths are in verse 15 of Colossians 1. The Son is God, and the Son has fully revealed God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, and these three pronouns that are used in this verse 16 are most significant, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created. The word now is through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now notice verse 18, because this is my reason for reading it. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That is, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Look with me, please, at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power. Now look at verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the head body is Christ, or is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, not holding fast the head, letting go the head, in other words, from which all the building by joints and bands, or all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth, but the increase of God. Since we've come to the conference, we have been impressed with the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Son. And as the Son, He has fully displayed God. He has told Him out in full revelation. We have been reminded that Christ is the Lord. And our brethren yesterday followed that line of teaching. Christ is Lord. We were reminded that Christ is King, and He will come to reign in majesty and glory and great power. And we were reminded yesterday of a truth I would like to look at for a few minutes this afternoon. Christ is head. The headship of Christ is one of the greatest themes in all the Bible. And this afternoon we have read in Colossians chapter 1 that He is the head of the body. Headship is defined for us In Colossians 1, we are told exactly what it means in the first chapter of Colossians. In the second chapter of Colossians, headship is displayed. And I think that's a most thrilling scene at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus displayed His headship over principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. But we read at the close of chapter 2 that headship is denied. And I trust this afternoon that God will give us a little spiritual understanding of the great truth of headship. We read in chapter 1 that Christ is the head of the body. Now that's a revelation. I would never have known that were it not that the Spirit of God has given that wondrous revelation of Christ in the New Testament. But in Ephesians chapter 1, the truth of that headship is even greater than over the body. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1 was read by our brother McCall yesterday. And in that passage, the Lord Jesus is head over all things. His headship is greater than that over the body. He is head over all things. And that headship is seen and is displayed to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who has filled up Himself with all the fullness of God. So Christ is supreme in headship. That's why I say in Colossians 1, the headship of Christ is defined for us. It is a supreme position occupied by our Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ has been the theme in these conference meetings. And as you can see, I have not changed that in my own little word this afternoon, which I trust will be a blessing to our hearts, for lordship and headship are very closely linked together. I was in a Bible reading years ago on the West Coast, and the entire Bible reading was taken up with the subject of the difference between lordship and headship. And I have to confess that I contributed very little to it, and I believe that we hardly came very close to any real answers. I have often pondered that. I have often looked at the truth of lordship and headship. And I have tried with the Word of God before me to understand the distinction between Christ as Lord and Christ as head. And I have come to this conclusion. All that is true of lordship is true of headship. All the truth that relates to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in His lordship is also true of Christ in His headship. But then the two truths are not exclusive. They are not really separated from one another. They really complement one another. But immediately, the person who carefully reads his Bible will say, but how is it then that the two truths are distinct in the New Testament? They are distinct. And the only way we can understand what is distinct about them is to look at the exact language that is used. Now, I would suggest to you that the lordship of Christ is related to the glory of His person. Christ is Lord. And that lovely person, what He is in Himself, what He is in all His attributes, in all His essential being, in all that He is, the one who is filled up with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 1 says. The one in whom the Father was pleased to display all His fullness. That's what Colossians 1 and 19 says. Or in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Colossians, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. So, what He is in Himself, His lordship. That's the glory of His person. But very closely related that to that is the truth of what He has done. And while the glory of His person is seen in His lordship, the glory of His position is seen in His headship. It isn't only what He is, but it's what He does even now that is displayed in headship. I would suggest to you that lordship is what our brother has just been preaching. the priority of his claims. His claim upon me. The one who, by the redemption which he hath wrought, by the print of the nails in his hand, makes a claim upon my heart, and my affections, and my devotion, and my life. That is lordship. The claims that he makes upon me because of redemption. Headship is the control that he exercises over me. It's so closely related, and yet it is distinct. His claims are the claims of love. They are the claims of blood. His control. That's the position he now occupies. He is head over all things. He is head to the church, which is his body. I have come under his divine sovereign control. Lordship always is related to subjection. The subjection of the redeemed. The bowing, the submission, the willingness to accept his absolute authority over me. That's lordship. Lordship is submission to his claims. Headship is the supply that he gives as I need it, day by day. Lordship is his sovereign rights over all men. Headship is his sovereign reign over all the universe. Now you'll easily see, and the only reason I have mentioned those things is to show you that the two truths are complementary. Don't try to divide them, even though they are distinct. Many truths in the Bible are like that. They are distinct, but they are never divided. And so we're looking now at the great truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus. And this book of Colossians that deals so fully with the truth of headship, it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is supreme in his cross work. That's verse 14 of chapter 1. There's a preeminence. There is a supremacy about Christ as the Savior that no other will ever occupy. He alone, supreme, unique, deserves the title Savior. It cost him so much to be the Savior. A blessed, blessed title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is supreme in the work of his cross. But as I look down Colossians 1, I learn that he is supreme in all creation. He was the architect in whom it was all brought into being. He was actually the agent by which it all began. He was the master workman that produced it all. And he's the supreme goal for which it all was made. Christ is supreme in all the universe. But that Christ who is supreme in the universe is supreme in the church. He is the head of the church, which is his body. He is supreme in the church. And so, when I think of the Lord Jesus, I see him here in this Colossian letter. Chapter 1 tells me of his worth. The worth of our Lord. Could you describe it today? Would you like to try? Why don't you? Why don't you, in God's presence, tell God of the worth of his Son? There's nothing that delights his ear more than to hear you tell him about the worth of his Son. Ah, listen, dear believer. My appreciation of him is limited. It is small and feeble. Do you know that the best things I ever said about him fall far short of his matchless worth? Do you know that the greatest thought that the greatest child of God, I mean the most spiritual, the most godly, the greatest thought they ever had about Christ, falls far short of his worth. Yet God delights us to have him, have us tell him of his worth. Because chapter 1 of Colossians is the worth of the Lord Jesus and the delight that the believer has in him. And chapter 2 is the work of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance that we have through Him. And chapter 3 is the Word of Christ. That's what verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3 are talking about, the Word of Christ and the duty I have toward that Word. And chapter 4 are workers for Christ, and they are devoted to this One who has matchless worth. That's the One who is supreme. That's the One who is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. And we are linked vitally with a vital union to that blessed One who is the head of the body. If you were to look through the verses we have just read, you would find there are three truths here. There's vital union, there's sovereign control, and there's full provision because Christ is head. And I wonder how much I appreciate the Lord Jesus as the head. You see, headship is defined for us here because He is supreme over all. Therefore, we acknowledge that. Here in this world, it is denied. And we're going to see that later in chapter 2. But there are believers here and there. There are a company of saints here and there. And they acknowledge that headship. Now, you know that in the Bible, headship begins in Genesis 1. Verse 26 of Genesis 1 tells us of a man being put in a place of headship. So that's a picture of headship in Genesis 1. And in that picture of headship, Adam is given dominion. And it must have been I don't know if we could have stood to look at Adam before he sinned. Did you ever think of that? I have heard brethren say he was clothed with light. And that may well be, and I wouldn't deny it for a moment. But I know something about him that the Bible does say. It does not say he was clothed with light. But it does say he was crowned with glory and honor. And I wonder if we could even have been able to look into his face. The glory would be so great, and he was just a man. Why was there such glory there? Because he was a picture of headship. And the very birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, and the beasts on the land came under his dominion. That's the picture of it. And God has never, never turned away from the picture. Because God is going to fulfill the picture. And God will never, in spite of Adam's sin and all our sin, and John's tears in Revelation 5. Well, you say, what did John's tears in Revelation 5 have to do with this subject? Oh, friend, that was the cause of them. That's why he wept. There wasn't a man found worthy. Man had lost dominion. Headship was no longer displayed. But God hasn't changed his purpose. And John wept because there was no man worthy. And the angel said, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. So God will never let us forget the picture. It was in a man. That's why Hebrews 2 develops that great subject. In a man was a picture of headship. But when you come to the New Testament, you have the very person in whom that headship is deposited. He is the head of all things. He is the head of the body, the church. We have the man, the person, in whom that headship is now being shown. But headship is a very practical truth, brethren and sisters. Headship is one of the most practical truths in the Bible. You know, I believe, brethren, and I say this with great care, I believe we should not give out truth in a practical way, telling people how they ought to live, how they should behave, just exactly what is expected of them as one who owns the lordship and headship of Christ. I don't believe we should ever do that without telling them what it means. I am a very strong believer in pointing out to people the meaning of their behavior. Why is it God says that the woman should have a covered head in the assembly gathering? Why is it that the Bible says the man should have an uncovered head? Why does God say the man should have short hair? And why does God say the sister should have long hair? Does it have no meaning? Is it just a form or a ritual? No, no, no. It's the practical display of headship, which is one of the greatest truths in all the Bible. If you think that is some minor truth that has very little meaning, that you can afford to obey or disobey as it might please you,
My friends, you have missed one of the greatest truths in all the Bible. Christ is head. And that headship is displayed for angels in a company of believers. And sister, that is one of the greatest principles you could ever display. Far greater than I'm displaying on this platform right now. Oh, you say, do you believe that? Oh, yes, I believe that. You know, we are a spiritual people with spiritual blessings, but we have five physical elements that are used in our obedience to God. They are all related to practice, our behavior. The water of baptism. Oh, that's such a simple thing. That's only water. And that's all it is. It's a physical element. But it has been chosen by the Lord to be only a symbol, but a symbol of a great truth. I am identified with a crucified, buried, and risen Lord, and the water of baptism is the public display of it. The bread and the cup that we took this morning in remembrance of our Lord are the simplest of the elements of food, but the Lord has chosen them. They have divine meaning. And oh, how significant is the bread, the one loaf, and the cup. How significant. There are only two others. The head, with its covering and its hair. They are distinct. The covering on the head is to say man is not on display. Natural man. The long hair of the sister is saying, I'm subject to Christ as Lord, and I'm a picture of this whole company that is subject to His Lordship. Oh, I tell you, do you think that's minor? That's some of the greatest truth in the Bible. Because you see, headship is in picture in Genesis 1. Headship is seen in a person in Colossians chapter 1. And headship is seen in practice in an assembly where we gather and carry out the Word of God. And headship is going to be seen forever in a blessed man that God hath chosen will have universal and eternal dominion, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have read in chapter 1 that headship is defined. Christ is head of the body. In chapter 2 of Colossians, it is displayed, for He went to Calvary, and principalities and powers tried to resist Him. In fact, it may be possible that when He rose from the dead, they sought to detain Him. Because that's the word that is used. He flung them from Him. And He rose in triumph. And He displayed His headship. Brethren, that's the reason in Colossians 2 and 10, He is the head of all principality and power. Because in verse 15, He has spoiled them all. He has flung them from Him. And He has risen in mighty triumph over them all. And He is the head of principalities and powers. Displayed how? By weakness and shame and suffering. By thorns and nails and spear. My blessed Lord displayed His headship when He went to Calvary. That's the truth of Colossians 2. He displayed it by His agony and suffering on the tree, and His victory over sin and death and all the hosts of darkness. Isn't it tragic then that there are those who deny His headship? Because there were people who gave to principalities and powers, to angelic beings, gave the place of head. And Paul says to them, you haven't held fast the head. These people, these false teachers that had given supremacy to other beings, they have denied the head. Have I ever denied the head? Oh, I could have the uncovered head and the cut hair and deny the head. Because to own His headship, to hold fast the head, means that I am giving to the Lord Jesus the place of absolute control over all my life. Do I need food? It will come from Him. Do I need strength? It will come from Him. Do I need guidance? It will come from my head. Do I need to know how I ought to behave? He will tell me. He will give me the full supply. He will meet all my spiritual needs if I hold fast the head. God grant that we may not deny His headship. You can deny it in a very practical way too. You can deny it, sister, by cutting your hair. You're denying His headship. Oh, you didn't think that was so important. I want to tell you that that truth that begins in Genesis runs through the Bible to the Revelation until a man sits enthroned at the pinnacle of the universe. And John looks out to principalities and powers, to angelic being, to sons of light, to every creature that is in heaven and that is in earth. And there's a man, and he is head over all things. And let us own His headship now, in a practical way.